anytime women are put into leadership or preach or are platformed, it's an opportunity to shape the imagination yes. of the church.
I genuinely hope that every girl, every young woman, every woman sees community as a place where I can fully use my gifts for the mission of Jesus.
That was the intention at the beginning of creation, this mutuality, this equality, this men and women side by side carrying out the rule of God in the world.
Good morning, everybody. If you do not know me, my name is John Perrine. I am one of the pastors here at Community Lincoln Park. We are so glad, especially to have you. If this is your first time with us or if you're getting to know us, we love that you are here. We are a church that loves to invite everyone in, wherever you're at on your journey, to find your way back to God with us. We are very excited for you to be here. I will let you know that you're diving into a series with us that we've been really excited to explore. We started it last week on Mother's Day, called Her Story, Women and the Bible. And I just want to preface you that this week we're kind of continuing this conversation. And if this is new for you, there is an important and urgent conversation that is taking place in the church, much as it is also taking place in our culture, about who women are, really, just in general. Isn't that a lovely thing to be discussing and hearing a man tell you about from the stage? And really, especially, what role women have to play. And I think this is especially urgent, as you'll see in a moment, in the church and in how the church has answered this question. Now, I just want to preface where I'm diving in with a couple points. First, this is, unfortunately, my only week to speak in this series, which I'm kind of thankful for. Last week, John Ferguson did a wonderful job setting us up. And even more importantly, next week, rather than only hearing from men, we've been working really hard behind the scenes to take Lee McKenzie, who you just heard from up here, through our teaching assessment process. It's actually a pretty rigorous, clear structure. If you're interested in teaching as part of our community network, you go through an assessment process. Lee has been doing an incredible job moving through it, and this next Sunday, we're going to get to hear from her in this series on her story. So really excited for Lee to teach next week. But that means you only get 1 week with me, and unfortunately, I have a lot of things to say. So I am excited to dive into this conversation, because when it comes to my story interacting with this question, I want to take you to a book that was waiting for me at the age of 20 years old as I entered into Bible college. So I went to study to go into ministry. I went with my wife, who at the time we had met before school started. We ended up going to the same Bible college together. We dated, got engaged, got married in that order. Importantly, it was great. It all worked out. And while we were both at the school, I would venture to say, just in case you're new to this conversation, that probably every person who went through training at this particular school at some point engaged this book. So either read it, wrestled with it, talked about it. And in particular, I don't have necessarily like horrible things to say about this whole book. And I really want you to hear from my heart that this is a complex question. There's a lot of different perspectives and vantage points. I'm not trying to tell you that mine is the only one that matters. But the issue I had with this book in particular is an article by one of the co-editors, John Piper, who provides his vision for the role women should have in light of the Bible's teaching. Okay, so this is big. This is kind of grand, and he goes for it. This is what Piper says. The heart of masculinity and femininity is the intertwined ideas of men being willing to lead, provide for, and protect women, and women being willing to affirm, receive, and nurture such behavior from men. I'm diving into things, so here we go. We're jumping into this conversation. This is a loaded statement. My goodness, like there's a lot going on in it, but you'll notice that where this conversation tends to go is that women are really defined by their relationship to the leadership, provision, and protection men can offer. And men are equally meant to be defined by their ability to be affirmed, receive, and be nurtured in their relationship to women. You may be, I know I'm preaching to a city context, so you guys are probably not far from my own experience of this book as you listen to this. You probably feel a little bit uncomfortable with that definition. I felt uncomfortable when I read that definition. Unfortunately, it gets worse, okay? So for John Piper, where he goes, and this is my biggest beef with him, I'm fine wrestling with this question. I especially respect anyone who wants to ask, what does the Bible have to say in response to this question? But where Piper takes it is to start teasing out the implications of what this should mean for women's roles, not only in the church, but across all of society. So for instance, and I'm not making this up, I just double-checked this last weekend, he goes on to ask, can a female principal do her job in a way that affirms, receives, and nurtures the leadership, provision, and protection of all the men working underneath her? He says, maybe. You know, I don't know. That's kind of tough. Can a female government official, such as a congresswoman, do her job in such a way that nurtures, receives, and affirms what she's receiving from the men around her? Maybe, maybe not. Can a female police officer provide in such a way that affirms, receives, and nurtures leadership, provision, and protection of all men? As Piper's asking these questions, he starts to feel the tension where he says, this is really challenging, isn't it? Like, how do we work out these questions in the real world? But here's unfortunately where he gets super granular, as if he wasn't granular enough. He draws a continuum where he says, really at the heart of this thing is whether or not a woman is directive and in personal relationship to the authority of a man. Is a woman being directive and personal in her relationship? So he posits, because he's wanting to help us figure this out, he posits that it's possible a female architect or city planner could provide directions that men have to follow because she's doing it in a non-personal way. However, he goes on to say, and here I quote yet again, it would not be possible for a drill sergeant, a female supervisor with a male secretary, or, and I'm not making this one up, a female umpire at a baseball game that calls balls and strikes on men to be able to do so in a way that is non-directive and non-personal in their relationship to the authority of a man. Now, I just need to take a moment here to pause, because if you feel a little bit of tension and you feel a little bit of weight, this is the weight that I walked into the evening that my, at the time, newly married wife was reading this wonderful article from John Piper in our Bible college class. And here's the thing, I'm not trying to paint a straw man, I'm not trying to bully anybody, and there's a lot of different views and continuums on the spectrum here. But I am trying to get your attention, just in case you haven't been a part of this conversation. There is a strong contingent within the evangelical church community that was trained and received the teaching of this book as the vision of what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a woman, what roles women can have, and what relationship they should be in relationship to other men. And for me, that has not only been hugely problematic just on a level of theology and biblical interpretation, but it has caused immense damage and devastation across the church, and to a certain extent, I could list you names of women and men I know who are now gone from the faith because of the teaching they received under books like this one. So that is why I want to lean in and to address it this morning. That is why this series matters. That is why we have to have a conversation. Is this actually what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a woman in relationship to a man and what sort of roles a woman should have in the church? I invite you to wrestle with that question with us. Wrestle with that question with me. I have been wrestling with this question ever since I encountered this work at 20 years old, ever since I sat with my wife's tears asking me the question I now ask you. However, before I turn to the Bible, I want to set up an important counterpoint. Because you would think if this is maybe the harm and the frustration that has occurred in some sectors of the church's teaching around what it means to be a woman, you would hope that if you turn to our enlightened 21st century urban society, right? What many of us represent here, surely the city of Chicago is doing a better job cultivating what it means to be a woman, right? Surely there's better answers out there. Let me take you to one other work. If the church has struggled in answering this question, our culture has equally and continues to struggle responding to who a woman is meant to be and what role a woman is supposed to have in her relationship to men. Let me show you another book. This is American Girls, written in 2017 by Nancy Jo Sales. Nancy Jo Sales is an author for Vanity Fair. She's a journalist. She does great, like, extensive interviews. She actually wrote the book, The Bling Ring, if you ever saw that movie back in the day. The follow-up to The Bling Ring was this book, where Sales spent a couple years traveling around the United States, and she was fascinated by this question. Now that social media had emerged on the scene, what was social media doing to the understanding of what a woman was in teenagers' lives? And so she conducts a series of interviews, hundreds of interviews across the United States. She goes to urban centers. She's out in rural countryside. She's in suburbs. And she's talking to 12-year-olds to 18-year-olds. And each of her chapter chronicles the information she's uncovering from having these conversations. What she discovers is the horrifying proliferation in junior highs and high schools of girls bullying other girls around their social media presence, their platform. You know, like she almost saw it was more girls bullying girls than it was even boys bullying girls about what they looked like, how many followers they had, what their likes were, how a certain photo was presented. But even more horrifying, she gets into interview after interview of the teenage boys who, as young as 12, would send private requests to girls through social media platforms requesting nude photos of that girl. And as Nancy Jo Sales is wrestling with this, she has an interview with an FBI agent who says the FBI is perplexed because essentially what's happening on junior high and high school campuses is the proliferation of child pornography, right? It's like child pornography is being distributed from teenagers to other teenagers. In fact, Sales investigates one school where the boys report trading photos of nude girls around like trading cards in order to collect as many as they possibly can. As she's investigating this horrifying scene that she's just seeing across the United States, Sales starts to ask, where did this come from? Like, why is this happening? Who created this, right? Like, how did this become the way that girls, teenage girls across America, are understanding themselves in relationship to each other and in relationship to other men? And as she dives into it, she essentially points the finger. I think there's probably more that could be said here, but she points the finger at the explosion of social media, which she highlights in its earliest days was created by college graduate men, all of whom had participated in fraternities. And she takes us straight to Zuckerberg, who she highlights at the very beginning of Facebook had compiled an online photo website so that girls at Ivy League schools could be rated as being either hot, thumbs up, or not, thumbs down. And Sales asks, is social media not a system created by the male gaze so that all of our society could evaluate every thought, every presentation of ourselves as either being hot or not? Now I'm a little worked up. And I think we've got a bit of a problem because my concern is that the church over here has failed in many ways to present a compelling picture of what a woman can and should be. But our culture has equally failed. In fact, if you were to compare the two images, I think you can see on the one hand a church, which unfortunately, I'm just going to lean in here. This is my experience of the church. A church has unfortunately prescribed women to either be mothers, which are great. Being a mother is a wonderful gift. There's nothing wrong with being a mother. Housewives, sort of the next step or option, like stay home with kids, raise them, which again, I just want to be really clear, is wonderful. I've met so many women who are incredible in this role and love this role and want to be this role. That's not wrong. Or finally, that women are in the church so that they can teach and lead other women and maybe teach and lead other children. These are sort of the three pictures that develop from the church's perspective when it follows John Piper's teaching here. Those are not bad pictures. In fact, for some of you, those might even be helpful pictures. But do those three pictures capture all that a woman is meant to be? If that's true, equally over here, I think our culture has presented women as needing to be sexualized, right? Like, that's clear. That is one of the things our culture values and prioritizes. Women should be influential, right? They should somehow be able to leverage their person, their abilities, their skills, their platforms, or they just need to be like everything, right? Women should just be able to be everything fluidly all at the same time. Are there any other pictures? That's the question of this series. That's why I want to take us back to the scriptures themselves. Are there any other pictures? One last thought. There's a philosopher by the name of Ludwig Wittgenstein. It's a very German name, Ludwig Wittgenstein. He's actually one of the most influential philosophers of the last 100 years. And he famously, Wittgenstein, writes this work at the age of 26 in an idea and movement called structuralism, where he puts forth this really rigid, clear, philosophical tract. It's called the Tractatus, in which he presents the philosophical theory of language that structures all of reality. These are sort of big, noble, sweeping, grand German thoughts that Wittgenstein puts forward. And the Tractatus, which he writes at 26, is still known in structuralist circles as one of the most amazing pieces ever written. However, here's why I like Wittgenstein. World War II happens, and when Wittgenstein comes back from World War II, he actually renounces this very famous work, the Tractatus. He says, I was all wrong in what I was trying to do in creating these rigid, structured systems. And he says this line that has become really influential in philosophy that keeps me up at night sometimes. I think that's fully applicable to us today. He says, a picture held us captive. A picture held us captive. I think what has happened in the church is that a picture of womanhood in this sort of domestic role has held us captive. I really do think it has. But I equally want to suggest a picture in our society of this woman as somehow like sexualized, liberated, and free is equally holding us captive. What we need are better pictures. So this morning, I take you to the scriptures. I actually take you back to Romans 16. We've been exploring this end of one of Paul's most famous letters. And at the end of Romans, there's this list of names that most of us skip over. If you've ever tried to read the book of Romans, we'll be honest, you're pretty exhausted by the time you get to Romans 16 anyways. It's like an intense book of the Bible. I find most books of the Bible, I'm pretty tired by the end of the book, so I kind of am losing steam. And Paul starts to list off all these names. It's easy to move quickly and ignore it. In this letter, in this closing to Paul's letter, 9 of the 23 names that he mentions are women, which is really significant in the ancient world. Like, that's a lot of women for Paul to be elevating and prioritizing and discussing and exploring. So we wanted to tell a few stories of some of the more prominent women in the end of Paul's letter. And last week we talked about Phoebe, the deaconess, who clearly seemed to have had a husband who maybe died. She's presented solely on her own as this sort of amazing woman who's a benefactor to the whole community. Again, encourage you to go back and listen to what John had to say last week. This week I want to talk to you about the next name that pops up that you've maybe heard of before. She gets a little bit more attention across the New Testament. This is a woman named Priscilla. So here's what Paul says in Romans 16, 3-5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Okay, so a couple of just very obvious points from this initial introduction to Priscilla and Aquila. First, this is a couple. I know you're probably not familiar with Latin names. I am not either. But Priscilla's a woman, we'll see in just a moment, clearly married to Aquila. They're almost always mentioned together as a couple. They were clearly a prominent couple in the early church. He calls them his co-workers in Christ. Notice he says, they risked their lives for me. We'll get into that in just a second. Not only I, but all of the churches of the Gentiles. So by this, Paul means every church outside of Israel is indebted to this couple. And then he sort of acknowledges right there at the end, greet the church that's meeting in their home. So in the early days, the church was not big buildings, sanctuaries, cathedrals. It was in people's homes. Typically, Roman homes were a little bit bigger. You could normally house up to 30, 40 people. So a pretty good sized group. Clearly, Priscilla and Aquila are presented as co-leading a church from their home. I want to go through Priscilla's story because the first fascinating thing you will observe about Priscilla that I think breaks the paradigm of what can often be assumed the Bible has to teach about what it means to be a woman is that Priscilla was a pioneer. Priscilla was a pioneer. Now, the reason we know this comes from Acts 18. Let me give you a little bit of early church history. Here's Acts 18, 1-2, where we're told after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Okay, so you can picture the Mediterranean in your mind. Corinth is there in Greece. Paul's going from Athens to Greece. It's a little bit of a short journey. In Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Okay, so here's the incredible happenstance of history. Track with this moment for just a second. Paul is moving through this early missionary journey where he's trying to help get these new churches started. So he's made it all the way over to Greece. Greece is a pretty important cultural bed in the early Roman Empire. It was kind of like an East Coast vibe that Paul's moving down the East Coast. You know, he spent some time in New York. Now he's kind of going over to Boston. He's going to move his way down. And as he makes it to Corinth, he discovers this man named Aquila, who we're told is a Jew, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. And we're told they left because Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Okay, so interestingly, historically, we have the accounts of when Claudius, as an emperor, would repeatedly kick minorities out of the city of Rome when they were causing too much disruption. So Rome was the largest city in the Roman Empire. It was bustling. It was vibrant like any major city. It had immigrants coming in from all sectors, corners, and the immigrants tended to live together in, you know, slightly sort of like neighborhood communities. And there in Rome was a strong group of Jewish settlers, pioneers, immigrants who had all come to Rome. Some estimates say like 20 or 30,000 of them. So this is a lot of Jewish people who had found their way over to Rome. And interestingly, at this point, just so you can track with all this, Paul has never been to Rome, okay? So Paul hasn't made it to Rome. In fact, nobody from the early church leadership had yet made it to Rome, okay? The only sign we have of why Christianity might have found its way to Rome at this point is that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost happens, we're told that before the Spirit comes down, there are pilgrims from all across the Roman Empire, and we're told some from Rome are there in Jerusalem at the time for the festival of Pentecost and experience this moment where the Holy Spirit comes down, they hear this preaching in tongues, Peter steps out, he tells everyone the good news, Jesus isn't dead, he's raised from the dead, Jesus is our resurrected Lord. And the hunch of all historians is that these initial Pentecost experiencers of this moment go back to Rome and begin sharing the good news in their Jewish community. Now, it's possible, although there's no reason to say this is exactly what happened, it's possible Priscilla and Aquila, who seem to be pretty engaged, it's possible they were there at Pentecost. There's no reason they wouldn't have been. But what is more secure historically is that in Rome, Claudius orders the Jews to leave because we have this account that a certain disruption was taking place in the Jewish community because of a man named Christus. Christus, that's what we have in the Latin. So this is kind of like contested and people go back and forth, but a lot of the New Testament scholars say what seems to have happened is that these pilgrims who come from Jerusalem back to Rome caused so much of a stir among the Jewish settlers there in Rome because they're talking about the Messiah who has come, who has now been, it was dead, but is raised from the dead, that the Jewish community starts to get so agitated and kind of like everybody's trying to figure out what's going on that eventually Claudius says, I've had enough of it, all the Jews out of Rome. And I mean, just to personalize this for a second, can you imagine living here in Chicago if because of your association with either a church community, a faith background, or even an ethnicity, imagine the mayor of Chicago announcing anyone with Polish descent has to get out of the city. Like, at that time, this was common. This would occasionally happen. It happened about every 10, 15 years for the Jewish settlers in Rome. And so now you're Priscilla and Aquila. You are living in Rome. You have gravitated towards this message of good news that Jesus, who died, has been raised, and it seems to change everything about your Jewish faith. And yet now you are forced to leave Rome. You need to go. You've got to settle somewhere else. Here's the moment that we return to now in Acts 18. As Paul comes to Corinth, he meets this couple, and we're told Paul went to see them. Because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So just imagine with me, if you will, you're in Corinth. There's a marketplace, and in the ancient world, you'd have this huge marketplace where all the different guilds would set up their shops. So you had to belong to a certain guild. You'd often have to pay dues to your guild, but your guild helped you sell your wares. They would help provide your goods. There's kind of like an artisan community that was sort of functional in most city centers. And so incredibly, and I just love how practical this is. I think I sometimes miss this in hearing about Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are kicked out of their home, and they're trying to figure out what's next. They head down to Corinth, which makes sense. City dwellers like to live in cities. We gravitate towards the other big ones. So you're kicked out of Chicago, you know, figure out the next city that you're going to head to. And as they go down to Corinth, they rock up to the marketplace, and they are part of the Artisan Guild of Tent Makers, which I'll talk about in just a second. And they meet this man named Paul, who has an incredible story to tell them. Like, can you imagine this early moment as Paul is sort of like getting settled in, and you can almost anticipate Paul was probably like a fiery, extroverted talker, right? And so Paul's like, hey, what are you doing here? Oh, you're Jews from Rome. Oh, you were part of the edict that got kicked out. Do you know anything about Jesus, the Messiah? You do. You do know about him. Well, I met him on the road. I'm one of the apostles. I was sent by him. In fact, I'm here to help start a new Jesus movement. Like, can you imagine the synchronicity of this connection where this couple fleeing, refugees, unknown what their future is, trying to reestablish stability, security, their vocation, discover a man who looks at them, and surely the immediate connection between this couple and Paul would have been, has God not brought us together? Like, what an incredible opportunity. You make tents. I make tents. We could do this together. So this picture I have for you is from the marketplace in Corinth. It's likely the size of what the crafts guild sort of shop would require. And just one interesting thought. I'm giving you lots of stuff this morning. I always heard Paul was a tent maker. This verse says, you know, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers. It's interesting that the word tent maker is actually probably more like leather worker. It's probably not just tents. I don't know what you picture when you picture tents. I'm like, you know, vinyl synthetic, and Paul's like setting up tents in his shop, and he's like REI, like, this is a two-person, this is a four-person, which one do you like? Instead, it's probably more like he's a craftsman, and the region Paul is from is known for their goat hair and skin textiles. And so these could be rugs. These could, of course, be tents, which were quite popular because people were moving around a lot. These could be saddles. But isn't it kind of interesting to think of Paul a little bit more like an artisan, like a craftsman? And then he meets this couple who are in the trade with him. One scholar points out, like, this is shoulder-to-shoulder work. In fact, to find someone you could be friends with in a guild, as any of us know in our industries, is incredibly helpful. It's entirely likely, the suggestion of this image is, picture Paul shoulder-to-shoulder with Priscilla and Aquila, passing tools back and forth to each other, working the textiles, one of them using, you know, their particular craft to shape the images that will make their leatherwork really shine. The other one heating the fire that's going to be used to meld the different pieces and fabrics together. The other one standing out in front, the salesman, like, hey, yeah, we've got some amazing textiles here. You know, we're part of the Jewish community. Have you heard anything about Jesus? You know, like, this is probably all happening in front of one of these little huts as this couple and Paul are co-working together. Okay, let's keep going in the story. This is Acts 18:18-19. I mentioned that Priscilla is a pioneer, because here's a moment that gets really fascinating. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. The estimates are about a year. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. So here's what's kind of fun about Priscilla and Aquila's story. First, Priscilla and Aquila radically take this disruption that happened in their life. Like, if you have a disruption that causes you to have to leave a city, if you have a disruption in your job that causes you to lose your job, I don't know about you, I get devastated. I'm like, woe is me, Lord, how could you cause this suffering? Priscilla and Aquila take this disruption, they come to Corinth and find this incredible opportunity. In fact, they find their lifelong friend. They find their long-lost brother. And over the course of working shoulder to shoulder for a year in Corinth, Paul says, I think it's time that I need to move back. I've got to go back to where I came from. I have to see how these other churches are doing. And Priscilla and Aquila say, can we come too? Can we come too? We believe in this work you're doing, Paul. We know this work. We want to be part of this work, Paul. Can we come too? So even more than just their daring to jump on this with Paul, you see their competence because Paul takes them to Ephesus. Ephesus was an even bigger city than Corinth. It arguably is the second most important city in the Roman Empire, which is why Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesus. And Paul says, Priscilla and Aquila, you stay here. You take over. I'm going to head back to Jerusalem to rally some funds. Then I'm going to come back and see how you're doing here in Ephesus. This is the pioneer that Priscilla was. This is the pioneer that Priscilla and Aquila together as a couple said, what if we take the disruption and go on an adventure with God? Just because I want this to feel a little bit practical. For some of you this morning, there may be disruptions as you look back on your story. And Priscilla is this picture of how God can take the disruptions of suffering and instead invite you to become a pioneer in ways you never had expected before. Yet the second image from Priscilla's life I want to offer is that Priscilla was a pillar. Here's what happens in Ephesus. I'm telling you, this story is fascinating, and we don't talk about it enough. This is Acts 18, same chapter. This is what we're told. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Okay, so what's going on here? A man named Apollos, a Jew named Apollos, is coming from Alexandria. Here's my last bit of history background. I don't think I've lost any of you yet, but if I'm close to losing you, this is my last one, okay? Alexandria is the city of learning. This is the Yale, Connecticut of the ancient world. Alexandria has the biggest library. In fact, during this time, one of the premier Jewish philosophers, a man named Philo, was teaching out of Alexandria. Some scholars have suggested that Apollos is probably a student of Philo, the chronology syncs up entirely, has come from Alexandria and has heard about the baptism of John and has found it utterly compelling that John's whole thing was that if you get baptized, you're going to repent of your sins and prepare for God to show up. And he maybe even heard something about Jesus, but clearly Apollos had not yet fully connected all the dots. And so what does any confident, zealous, overeducated man do when they arrive on the scene with this much information? They start teaching other people, right? That was my journey. I'm just talking about myself here. You give me some piece of knowledge, I'm like, hey, did you know about the war in Ukraine? There's some really complex geopolitical dynamics going on here, right? So this is what Apollos does. He shows up in Ephesus. He's just excited about what he has, and he's fully trained and equipped. Like, this is clearly an educated instructor, which was rare to come by in the ancient world. And yet, as he's teaching, some of the dots have not fully connected. So what happens? Priscilla and Aquila hear him. And now just notice an interesting point. In the book of Acts, when we're introduced to this couple, Aquila's name came first. You may have noticed Paul, we're told, met a certain Jew named Aquila, whose wife was Priscilla. From that moment onward, in the rest of the New Testament, every single reference to this couple begins with Priscilla, followed by Aquila. This was highly unusual. There's only two possible explanations for this, really kind of one explanation for it. The first explanation is that somehow Priscilla was famous. She's from this famous household. This is what some scholars have suggested. So she is like a celebrity in her own right, and thus to say her name first was like everybody knows Priscilla. The second reason was that it's probable that as this couple went around, it just was kind of clear Priscilla was the leader. She was the pioneer. She's the one who takes the helm. She's the one who's kind of pioneering, driving the force. It feels, as you read through all of these different references, like this is one of those couples, and I oftentimes feel like I am one of these couples, where if you really start to get to know the Parines, you will refer to us as, you know, I was over at Jenna and John's house, and it was such a great experience. I wonder why, you know, why this amazing experience was taking place. If this is true, either one of those pictures, we find incredibly and audaciously, and this is a point worth hitting in the New Testament, this highly educated, highly charismatic, very important figure in the early church arrives in Ephesus, and this couple, who we are led with the name of Priscilla, the wife, followed by Aquila, take this figure into their home and personally instruct him in the faith. There's just a clear sense here that the church would have floundered. The church would have missed an opportunity if Priscilla and Aquila had not leaned in to offer the gifts they had, the boldness of instruction, to even correct and to rebuke this highly talented figure in the personal intimacy of their home. I mean, this is like such a beautiful picture of what a woman can do in the church, of what a couple can do together. And without Priscilla and Aquila here, we would not have had this incredible trajectory. If you follow Apollos' life, he gets sent down to Corinth. It's possible, some scholars suggest, that maybe Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Like, he was a clear, influential leader of the church whose life pivots from this moment because of the instruction he receives from Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, third, final point. Priscilla was a partner. Now, this is the moment. This is the moment where I want to acknowledge that as we wrestle with the scriptures, I, as much as my heart resonates and thrums when I often read feminist accounts of like how amazing women can be. Yes, like how vibrant and vital and fascinating and incredible and extraordinary women are. Yes, even as Jenna pushes me to say like, where are the solo women in the Bible? Like, give me the women that just take care of everything. And there's a couple. We can talk about a couple of them. But the Bible, interestingly, often presents less of a hyper-individualized picture of men and women operating solo from each other, or even men and women operating in sort of siloed communities, like men taking care of men, women taking care of women. And instead, I think the consistent picture that the Bible attempts to portray is that at our best, men and women are co-laborers and co-partners across the spectrum, single, married, like wives, husbands, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters. This picture is this sort of co-laboring union that together finds its swell and its unity and its purpose and its beauty in Christ. So let me go back one more time to Romans 16. I promise I'm wrapping up here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. My co-workers. For Paul, his ministry was never a solo endeavor. Paul is not the hero or the John Wayne of the faith. Paul is a co-worker, and he is co-working alongside Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it's clear that Priscilla and Aquila are co-working alongside each other, isn't it? And I just want to point out, last week we talked about Phoebe. Phoebe does not have a husband to her name. Let's go. Phoebe's ready. If you are here today and you're like, hey, I just need permission to get going, like, Phoebe is this incredible picture. But a lot of us here today are married, or maybe you hope to be married one day. Isn't it beautiful that the Bible gives us this couple that commit together to this work? Isn't it better to do this work together? Isn't it better to be co-laboring towards a common purpose? Paul says explicitly, they risked their lives for me. Paul's like, I'm alive because this couple kept me alive. Have you ever had a couple take care of you in that way? Maybe it's parents. Maybe it's a couple in this church. Sometimes it can be a small group where you just get invited over and over and over again into this couple's home, into their living room. There's been seasons where before I was married and had kids, I'd be invited into other families' homes. And I just feel like they kept me alive, you know, like they just gave me the hope of life. They were an anchor. That's what Priscilla and Aquila were doing together. And yet, as I wrestle with Paul and as I wrestle with Priscilla and Aquila, I wonder, what is it that Paul was teaching that would cause Priscilla and Aquila to be so bold to think that they together were co-laborers with Paul? And so I just want to point you to two passages, I think, that are important and easy to kind of miss or even misread in this conversation around gender in the church and women and what their roles are. This is what Paul says in Galatians. Track with this. It says in Galatians 3, 26 to 28, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What I think Paul is trying to do is tell us that if we truly get this right, if our first move is to situate ourselves in Christ, then in Christ, the picture opens up. There's no divisions. There's no segregations. There's no boundary markers. There's no restrictions and limitations. But I think we have to get this right, that earlier in Galatians 2:20, look what Paul says about himself. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I think our hope for the world, our hope for gender and for equality, our hope for correcting the counterbalancing images, on the one hand, that the church has often given of women in this sort of confined and restricted role versus a culture who speaks of this sort of almost horrifyingly expansive freedom to just go do anything and become anything that gets manipulated and twisted and abused. I think the hope is to return to this vision of Paul that says, if you are willing to die in Christ, you can live in Christ. If you can die with Jesus, then in Christ you find Christ invite the fullness of love, give you the fullness of himself, free you to become the very picture of yourself, not somebody else's picture. Not even the picture of Phoebe or Priscilla or of Paul or Aquila, but to become your picture in Christ. This is the hope. This is the hope of the gospel. But first you have to die. Okay, to wrap us up, I wanted to take you to a movie that has been highly impactful, highly influential, even just to bring up the song that I'm about to share with you. Immediately people started humming the tune. A year ago now, last summer, the Barbie movie was released, in which Greta Gerwig, I think, did a really good job highlighting these exact questions. I find it fascinating that Barbie movie went global. It made something like $1.3 billion, one of the highest grossing movies of all time, about a children's toy, because Greta Gerwig dared to ask this question: what are women's roles meant to be, right? If you've seen the movie, that is at the heart of what Barbie is wrestling with. Now, there's a song that was nominated for an Oscar, I'm sure you've heard it, by Billie Eilish. And as I was preparing for this message and thinking about our culture and this moment that we find ourselves in, I read the words of this song differently. Now, some of you are going to be like, "John, you're such a fool. I've been tracking with how powerful this song is for the last year. You're way behind. Forgive me as I catch up with you. And forgive me as I attempt as a man to explain to you what I'm learning from this song as I'm listening to it. But let me just put the words on the screen for you so that you can hear these words again too. The moment we find ourselves in 2024, is a moment where we need the church to be a beacon of hope for women and for men, but for women to be able to find themselves in Christ. If we don't do that, if we can't accomplish that, we are left with the haunting question that Billie Eilish pens. She says, "I used to float, now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not sure now. What I was made for, what was I made for? Taking a drive, I was an ideal, looked so alive. Turns out I'm not real, just something you paid for. What was I made for?" I'm going to keep going. "When did it end? All the enjoyment. I'm sad again. Don't tell my boyfriend. It's not what he's made for. What was I made for? Because I because I don't know how to feel, but I want to try. I don't know how to feel, but someday I might. Someday I might. Think I forgot how to be happy. Something I'm not, but something I can be. Something I wait for. Something I'm made for. Now, the reason why I offer you this picture of Priscilla is that I truly believe that we can recover the hope of what this song is asking. What were you made for? In Priscilla, I see a woman who realized that if she died in Christ, she could fully live in Christ. And it allowed her to become a pioneer. It allowed her to become a pillar of the church. It freed her up to even be a humble and sacrificial partner in the work of Jesus in every context she found herself in. And as I look at Priscilla, what I want to be clear is, I don't want you to have to become Priscilla. I want you to become you and who you were meant to be in Jesus Christ. So together, let us work towards that aim as men and as women. And towards that end, let me pray. Lord, we humbly come before you with an important question that our culture is wrestling with, that the church is wrestling with. How do we bridge this divide, Lord? How do we come together to honor each other, to sacrifice for each other, for men to honor women, for women to honor men, for there to become within your very church the holy picture of who you intended men and women to be? We ask humbly, Lord, this morning, teach us. May you be the one to teach us what we were made for. We pray all this in Jesus' name.